As you know, in recent times, we've come from studying the tabernacle to look at something that is very much connected with the tabernacle, and that is the offerings. The offerings which were to be brought before the door of the tabernacle were of a number of kinds. Some will say four, some will say five. I've even read some who will say six. But I think that you could definitely say that there are five different offerings mentioned in Leviticus in the early chapters. They are the burnt offering, the meat offering or the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and then something that is very much connected with that, the trespass offering. And those who want to talk about a sixth one will include the drink offerings, which were offered along with some of these. Now, to each of these offerings, there were attached certain specific laws, the strictest observance of which was essential to the sacrifice being accepted. And, for instance, if you turn to Leviticus chapter 10, and you read from verse number 16, Leviticus chapter 10, and reading from verse 16, it tells us there that Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it was burnt, and he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, "Wherefore have ye not eaten this sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it to you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place as I commanded." You see, there were certain things that had to be done. And then Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and such things have befallen me, and if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" And when Moses heard that, he was content. Now, the distinctive character of each offering had to be maintained. And the great object that God had in their institution had to be secured. Now, what that object was has been well expressed by the Reverend Andrew Bonner in his wonderful work on Leviticus, a commentary that was highly recommended by C.H. Spurgeon, among others, in which Bonner says, quote, "The Holy Spirit takes truth in portions and seems sometimes to turn our eyes away from one portion of truth on purpose, to let us see better some other portion by keeping our attention for a time fixed on that alone." In each offering, some special aspect of the Lord's great sacrificial work is shadowed forth. There's some particular relation in which the Savior's one perfect and complete offering stands toward his believing people. Now, we have already looked at the burnt offering and seen some things that it suggests to us concerning the work of Christ in his atoning sacrifice. When we come to the meat offering or the meal offering that we talked about last time at some length, we note that there were three kinds of meat offerings. The first, if you like, the highest class, was made of fine flour. And that, as we explained, is flour that's fully ground and very finely sifted. Fine flour, reminding us of fine gold, reminding us of fine linen. Fine flour. And it was, of course, mingled with or sprinkled with frankincense. And you read this in Leviticus chapter 2 in the first three verses. The second kind of meat or meal offering consisted of unleavened cakes or wafers. And we explained the absence of leaven last time. Leaven in Scripture usually, though not exclusively, but usually represents iniquity or sin. And so there is to be a purging out of the leaven. These unleavened cakes or wafers were baked. They were baked either in an oven or on a flat plate, a bit like a griddle that you might use today, which in the margin of our Bible is called a frying pan. And you'll see that from verses 4 through 8 of Leviticus chapter 2. The third kind of meat offering was of freshly gathered ears of corn that were dried or parched by the fire, also with frankincense. And you read that in chapter 2 from verse 14 to verse 16. We also find that salt had to be used in all of the offerings, and oil was also used. And these things are significant. I did mention, as we were closing the message last time, another ingredient in the meat offering, which was frankincense. Frankincense was a most precious and fragrant perfume. It was, of course, mingled with various spices, as the sweet incense was composed and offered upon the golden altar. It was after what the Bible calls the work of the apothecary. He mixed together these spices with the frankincense, and it would come up from the altar with a sweet smell unto God. That's why it's called the altar of incense. And this is frankincense. It also covered each of the 12 showbread loaves. Again, as I mentioned, loaves that were made of the same material as the meal or meat offering. And upon the golden table, that pure, sweet-smelling frankincense on the top of the loaves would be a memorial of everything that was lovely, everything that was of good report. There's a sweet smell from it. But also, when it was added to the meat offering, it signified and pictured the purity and the preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's described in the Psalms as one whose name is as ointment poured forth, and of whom it is also written in Psalm 45 and verse 8, "All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad." It is true to say that the very life and the everyday walk and the character and the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh were as frankincense, sweet smelling. It was attractive. It was winsome. When people saw Christ, they saw that which was attractive in that sense. There was a winsomeness about him. The very words that he spoke were words that affected people. They wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. He went about among men doing good. And so the loveliness, the pureness, the trueness of the character of his life on earth all proclaim our Lord Jesus Christ as the great anti-typical meat offering. Is it not a remarkable thing that none of the enemies of Christ could ever find anything wrong with him? Never detected a flaw in his character? Certainly that was true of his friends, but it was also true of his foes. He was a man who was full of grace and truth. We mentioned the oil, and of course he was one who enjoyed in full measure the unction of the Holy Ghost. The oil was always and ever upon him. And every incident in our Lord's perfect life was fragrant, if you like, with a precious frankincense. There was no corruption in him. Frank H. White said of the Lord Jesus Christ, view him under what circumstances you will, whether in the society of those by whom he was loved or surrounded with men who went about to kill him, he is ever the same. Truly a perpetual, pure meat offering. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 20, where the Bible says, this is the offering of Aaron and of his sons, which they shall offer unto the Lord in the day when he is anointed. The tenth part of an ephah of fine flour for a meat offering, perpetual, half of it in the morning and half thereof at night. And it has been well said that it would be good if all those who profess the Lord's name were like him in this respect, that people could see and discern the beauty of the character of Christ in us. There's a little chorus that we often like to quote. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Oh, that the frankincense, the smell of the frankincense would emanate from us and from our lives. But of course, to be like Christ, we have to look to him. There's a hymn that we sing, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends and thy conduct his likeness shall see. Now, where's that taken from? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in verse number 18, the Word of God says this. Listen carefully. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, and the word of course signifies a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we're looking to Jesus, we're changed into the image of Christ. That's why the Bible tells us, consider him. Consider him. Our hearts should be dwelling all the time on the words and ways of Christ. I know that we're not saved by following the steps of Christ. There was a famous book written by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ. The fact of the matter is, no one will be saved by imitating Christ. No one will be saved by trying to be like Christ. But those who are saved ought to seek to be like Christ. This is our calling. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. That's what the hymn writer said. This should be our constant desire, our constant prayer. Now, while we're in the flesh, neither our conduct nor our gifts as believers could ever fully answer to the pure, unleavened meat offering. It's a type of Christ, not necessarily a type of us, because we can't perfectly fulfill that type. Nonetheless, we are exhorted in the Scripture, are we not, to make Christ our example. It was Peter who said that, that Christ is our example, that you should follow in his steps. And so we are exhorted to become whole burnt offerings, presenting our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And so we should seek to exemplify the purity and the perfectness of our Master as our meat offering, pleasing not ourselves, which is what the world is always told they should do. Look after yourself. Look after number one. But no, the Bible says Christ pleased not himself. And so we are to live like that and be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Romans 15 and verse 5. People often talk, especially to young people, about role models. But we're to make our Lord Jesus and not any man our pattern. always. And so growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The offerings that we're dealing with here, including the meat offering, speak to us of certain things. If you notice what Israel had been doing prior to the giving of the instructions that are found in the book of Leviticus, the Word of God shows us from Exodus 19 verse 1 that about 10 weeks after their deliverance from Egypt, they had arrived at Mount Sinai. And there God declared his law. He gave to Moses the instructions for building the tabernacle. Moses erected the tabernacle on the first day of the first month of the second year of their liberation. You find that in Exodus 40 verse 17. And so what you read in Exodus, the last number of chapters from chapter 16 to chapter 40, covers about 9 months. And we learn that from Numbers chapter 9 in the first 5 verses. Then you have the book of Numbers that opens with a census that was taken on the first day of the second month of the second year. And that tells us that what was recorded in the book of Leviticus that we're looking at right now covers about 1 month. Well, that might come as a surprise to you. When you read all the detail that's in the book of Leviticus, it all happened within about 30 days. The tabernacle was ready to use. God gave the priests the instructions that they required for offering the various sacrifices, and we've mentioned the sacrifices that were to be brought to the tabernacle altar. What this signified was the worshippers' desire to express their commitment to God. If you look at these offerings, the burnt offering, the meat offering, and so on, that's what was signified there, especially in the first two of these. They brought the burnt offering that we've already studied, and along with it, usually, the grain or the meal or the meat offering, and also a drink offering. You find that that is recorded in Numbers chapter 15. Those offerings speak of total commitment, total dedication to the Lord. And as we shall see in the other offerings, they signify some other things. But, as one has said, just like the Israelites, just like the Jewish worshippers at that time, people in churches today could quite easily go through the motions without really putting their hearts into what they're doing. That was true of those who brought their offerings to the altar. They could easily have come with the wrong spirit. For example, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus was talking about this business of having fellowship with others. Sometimes there can be a breach with another Christian. Notice what it says in Matthew 5 and verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar. What's that talking about? That's talking about what we're reading of here in Leviticus chapter 1 and chapter 2 and so on. People coming with their gift, it would be an animal of some kind or a meal offering, to the altar. If thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. There's a problem. There's an outstanding issue with somebody else. What does the Lord say? Verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What does that tell us? It tells us that people could come to the place of worship. They could come to the altar in the wrong spirit. They could come with something still outstanding that has not been dealt with. And I wonder how many churches there are where that is the case with some of the membership. There's a festering sore. There's a boil that's never been lanced, if I could put it that way. And they're trying to go on with service and trying to go on with worship, and there's this outstanding issue that God wants them to deal with. Now, as one said, Jewish worshippers could merely go through the motions at the altar without putting their heart into it. But this meant that God had not truly forgiven them. And there are scriptures that speak to that. For instance, in Psalm 50, the Lord talks about that. In Psalm 61, he speaks about that. Also, in the first chapter of Isaiah, if I could turn to those words. In Isaiah chapter 1, you'll notice that there were some things that were outstanding. The Lord tells him in verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." Now, you might say, well, what are you talking about Sodom and Gomorrah for? They've already been destroyed. Yes. So the Lord's not actually speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah here. He's speaking to his own people who are acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what he means. And he says in verse 11 something really significant. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs or of he-goats." And he goes on to tell them in verse 13, "Bring no more vain oblations on all of these various feasts." He says in verse 14, "I am weary to bear them. I'm fed up with their outward worship. I'm tired of your ceremonial." What you need to do, verse 16, is "wash you and make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well," and so on. You know, it's possible to come with our sacrifices when in fact the Lord wants the obedience of our hearts. But the sacrifices described in Leviticus, they remind us of the basic spiritual needs that we have as God's children. The first of which is commitment to God. Now, I know that people often use that kind of terminology when it refers to salvation. Oh, so-and-so made a commitment. I personally don't like that sort of language. Salvation is far more than you making some sort of a commitment. Salvation is when God saves you. When I got saved, I got saved. And I didn't save myself by making a commitment. That was Billy Graham's favourite buzzword, by the way. Make a commitment. Loads of people made commitments and they were never more saved than the man on the moon. You can make all the commitments of the day as regards talking about getting saved. But when you get saved, it's something that God does. If I'm drowning in the midst of a lake and somebody comes and gets me out of there, I don't say I saved myself. I say that person saved me. That's why I like the word saved. It's a biblical word. And it conjures up in our minds something that we don't do, something that God does for us. However, when we've been saved, and that's what we have in view here, there is to be in our lives commitment to God. And certainly the burnt offering refers to that. It was a basic sacrifice that expressed devotion and dedication to the Lord, as we have noticed. There was a ritual in this offering. It was spelled out by the Lord. It couldn't be departed from. The sacrifices had to be of a certain kind and so on. And we are to give our very best unto the Lord. The priest would examine the sacrifice, make sure it was without blemish and there was no broken bones and so on. Unlike the way it was in Malachi chapter 1, where they thought they could bring sick beasts to offer to the Lord. Didn't cost them anything, you see. The animal wasn't really useful for anything else, so just give that to the Lord. What an abomination that was. But our Lord Jesus Christ, like the burnt offering, was a sacrifice without blemish and without spot. And there was a significance in the burnt offering in the repetition of these phrases, "before the Lord" and "unto the Lord." You'll find those seven times in Leviticus chapter 1. But when we come to look at the meal offering, we see that it was also a sweet savour offering. By the way, the phrase sweet savour is used 3 times in Leviticus chapter 1. It's used 8 times altogether in chapters 1 through 3. And it means a fragrant aroma. God is pictured as smelling a fragrant smell and being pleased with it. And that kind of terminology, by the way, even predated the Levitical offerings. Because when you go back to when Noah came out of the ark and see what he did there, he took beasts, he built an altar unto the Lord, Genesis chapter 8 verse 20, he built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And when you go through your Bible, you see that the same thing was said of our Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. That he gave himself as an offering, as a sweet savour to God. And our offerings to the Lord should follow that example. Philippians 4:18. Offerings that were given to Paul through Epaphroditus, which were as a sweet smelling savour unto God. But you come to the meal offering, and as we've already indicated, it could be presented at the altar in one of 5 different forms. And the grain that was used, we talked about the ears of corn and so on, that grain actually represents the fruit of our human labour. The meal offering was one way for the Jews to dedicate to God that which he had enabled them to produce. And by the way, that's what Cain brought to the Lord. But we'll come back to that in a moment or two. But remember that the meal offering was not presented alone. It accompanied one of the sacrifices that involved the shedding of blood. What does that teach us? It teaches us that our hard work can never purchase salvation. It can never earn the blessing of God, because apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. This much we learn from the joining together of the meal offering with the burnt offering and with other sacrifices. The meal offering represents our Lord Jesus Christ as the bread of life. The perfect one who nourishes our inner person as we worship him and as we ponder his precious word. And of course that explains to us really why God laid down such strict conditions for the offerer to meet before the meal offering would be acceptable to him. That's why the offering had to be accompanied with oil, for instance. Either poured on it or mingled in with it. Because that's a picture of the Holy Spirit of God, and we've already indicated this in the earlier message. The Spirit of God that was given to Christ without measure, there's the oil. It also had to include salt, and we talked about that. That also refers to purification, reminds us of the purity of character of our Lord Jesus Christ. But is it not an interesting thing too, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself compared himself to a grain of wheat or corn that fell into the ground, John chapter 12, and brought forth fruit. Our Lord is that which was crushed to produce fine flour, put through the furnace of suffering, baked in the oven, as it were, that he might save us from our sins. We talked about the fact that there was no honey in this particular offering. No leaven, no yeast. Leaven or yeast speaks of corruption. But honey, though it is sweet, also can corrupt. And so again, there's no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. But honey being the sweetest thing that nature produces, We have to think of our Lord Jesus Christ as divine and not from this world. And the fact that yeast and honey both ferment, I think, are also a factor in this situation. I'd like to talk a little bit about the drink offering, but I'm going to leave that for now. But if you go to Numbers chapter 15, the first 13 verses, it actually talks there about the drink offering, and the drink offering is also mentioned, by the way, in Leviticus chapter 23, but its laws are not explained there for us. Like the meal offering, the drink offering was presented after the animal sacrifices had been put on the altar, and it was a required part of the sacrifice. There was about a quart of liquid that was involved in it. And neither the offerer nor the priest would drink the wine because all of it was poured out on the altar. But if you talk about the meat offering, along with the burnt offering and the drink offering, they all represent dedication to God and commitment to Him and to His work. The pouring out of the wine was a symbol of life being poured out in dedication to God. And does not the Bible speak of our Lord in that way? For example, in the two Old Testament portions that speak most clearly about the cross, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, it uses that terminology. Psalm 22:14, the Lord Jesus was poured out like water. And in Isaiah 53, verse 12, the translation bears this particular rendering: He poured out His life unto death. We're reminded of what Christ did even in Paul. Because in in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, Paul saw himself as one who was poured out like a drink offering on behalf of the Philippian Christians, joining in their sacrifice. And when he was in the Roman prison, he talks about this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. He was already being poured out like a drink offering as he anticipated his martyrdom. So all of these things are very, very significant. But just a word again concerning the meal offering before we finish here tonight. I want us to think about that third ingredient of the meat offering, the frankincense, again. The frankincense is the most precious of perfumes. Apparently it is of enduring and delightful fragrance above many other fragrances. And so it is a fit emblem, is it not, of the sweetness and fragrance of the offering of our blessed Lord. In the frankincense, the full fragrance is not brought out until the perfume is submitted to the fire. And again, that is a reminder to us of the sufferings of our Lord. Interestingly, that's not true of honey. It's actually the reverse. When you heat the frankincense, the beauty of it comes out. But when you heat honey, it ferments and it spoils the honey. You'll know that if you ever keep honey in a hot place. And, of course, how all this relates to the Lord Jesus Christ and His offering on the cross is really obvious. Because the fire of God's holiness and righteousness tried our Savior. But all that came from the cross was a precious fragrance in the nostrils of God. The holiness of God only brought out graces that would have escaped our notice if the Lord had never suffered. I was reading one writer in this who said, "Yea, much of the precious odor of His offering was the very result of His fiery trial. Yet how different it is in believers. There is in many a Christian a sweetness of nature Very sweet for a while it may seem to our taste, which yet will not stand the test of fire, because the first trial is enough to sour it. And how true that is. One of the Puritans said, "We often forget an ocean full of mercies because of the presence of one drop of affliction." And sometimes that honey-like sweetness disappears from us because we're under some trial or some testing. Some people have been put into really difficult circumstances where the holiness of God and their ease or their interests have come into some sort of a collision. And they've found that a lot of the sweetness which was like frankincense in its smell initially began to show itself as fermenting honey. The Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. All his garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. The Bible says, because of the savour of his good ointments, his name is like ointment poured forth. The sweetness there is in abundance in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the sweetness of frankincense and not of honey. It's that sweetness that comes out because of the fire. In the Song of Solomon, we read this statement: "My beloved is a bundle of myrrh. My beloved is to me as clusters of camphire." Again, the smell. And not only is this true for her, the bride, but it's true because he has been a sweet savour unto the Lord. The meal offering has within it so many lessons to teach us. But I think that as we look at the meal offering, the thing that comes out the strongest is the dedicated life of Christ given up for us in his life and in his death. Our Lord Jesus is that meal offering. He is that bread of life. But in order to become the bread of life, he had to be ground into fine flour, and that flour had to be baked in a hot place, baked in the oven. Thank the Lord for our blessed Redeemer. I trust that as we look at these various offerings, that the Lord will make our meditation of him to be sweet.